I wanted to think about this verse as we started our time together in His Word. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is real. Satan has a mighty horde of evil beings under his command, and he is out to ruin your life and your eternity. Have you known people whose lives Satan has destroyed? I have. Maybe you are thinking of some people whose lives Satan is in the process of destroying even right now. I identify not just for others, but with the reality that Satan is out to get me. Do you sense that? We ought to. Listen to these words from David Platt, and I agree with what he says. He writes, "I am keenly, if not frighteningly aware that one wrong look, one inappropriate meeting, one rash decision, one fleeting moment could wreak spiritual havoc on my life, my family, my church. I have the potential of bringing untold disgrace on my God. My involvement in spiritual warfare is personal, and the same holds true for every follower of Christ." Today in Matthew 4, we want to watch our Savior successfully resist the tempter so that we can do the same ourselves. I've been praying all week that God might use this lesson as maybe a turning point in the lives of some of us as a church and to help us with this real thing that we all face, Satan's temptations of us. So just as we begin here, I want to ask you a question. It's good for us to be thinking, how does Satan tempt you? Satan's crafty. For each one of us, he knows what our weaknesses are. He knows where we could fail and where he could get at us. How does Satan tempt you? Is there something that's going on in your life and Satan's at work? I want us to have that in our mind even as we start looking at this passage. Because what we're asking is that God would help us. We need deliverance from the evil one. So will you join me as we pray for God's help? God, thank you for your word that you've given to us. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we believe what you told us here about the evil one, that he is out to get us. He's out to get us individually, and he's out to get us as a church. And Lord, you told us to pray, deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us into temptation. And so we're praying that this morning. God, will you use this morning and the time that we have in your word and around your table and with your people, will you use it to deliver us from Satan? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to Matthew 4 here. Until we've come to Matthew 4 in the Bible, no human being has ever successfully resisted Satan all the time. But when we come to Matthew chapter 4, our champion steps up to the plate. In Matthew 4, our Savior goes out into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, and he comes out unscathed and undefeated. I want to look at him today. We left off the story in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's about 30 years old now, and we come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and he's just been baptized. So look there with me, Matthew 3, 16. This is what just happened. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus here has just been publicly anointed by God as his chosen king, and God has just announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." But if Jesus is going now to announce himself as king to the nation, which is what he's about to do, there's something that must be done first. So right at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes to do battle with the enemy, with the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to watch our Savior successfully resist the tempter so we can do the same. All right, three principles we'll find tonight for resisting the tempter. The first one is this. Number one, every time a believer faces temptation, there are two supernatural beings at work. All right, so if you're a Christian, every time you face temptation, there are two supernatural beings at work, and they have opposite intentions. Look there with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Notice, it's the Spirit who leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, why would the Spirit intentionally lead Jesus into temptation? Well, the Spirit is leading Jesus there as a test for the good of Jesus and for the good of mankind. It is important that Jesus here, right at the beginning of His ministry, show that Satan has no power over Him. The Spirit has good in mind when He leads Jesus out into the wilderness. But at the same time, Satan has every intention of using this opportunity to stop God's plan. Satan doesn't have good in mind at all. He is coming here to do battle with Jesus, and he's got his weapons out. Satan means harm. The same thing will happen to you. Say you go to work and you're trying to do your best at your job, you're going along, and just one day everything blows up and something happens and your boss is there and your boss criticizes you in front of everybody. And unfairly, you didn't really do anything wrong, you didn't intend to, but you're in the situation now and you're being publicly criticized at work. What's happening here? Is this situation a test from God for your good? Or is this a temptation from Satan that he's orchestrating to get you to sin, to mess up your life? The answer is yes. It's both. What's going to make the difference here between good coming out of this situation where you're unfairly criticized or harm coming out of the situation? What will make the difference is your choices. Will you choose to respond to this unfair public criticism with kindness and humility, gentleness? Boy, if we do that as Christians, boy, it sets us up for us to grow through the challenge. And it sets us up for us to be a witness and, oh, what God might do if I'm mistreated and I respond right. So the Spirit is setting this up for good. But at the same time, boy, I have a choice to make, right? I'm publicly criticized. I don't like being criticized in private, right? Here in front of all my coworkers, I don't like this. And so Satan is at work here, and I've got options that are not going to turn out to be good. I might lose my temper in front of everyone. I might afterwards go and start bad-mouthing my boss to all my coworkers. I might bottle up my frustrations until I get home and then take it out on my wife and my kids. I mean, you could go and with all these frustrations, go and bury it in drink, right? Hide your pain in that way. Okay, well, look, all those things, if I do that, what am I doing? I'm bringing destruction into my life. And so Satan has just used this situation that came into my life. He's used it for evil. So you see, every day for us is a spiritual battle. Every day we're going to be faced with countless situations where God means good for you, but Satan means harm. And how you respond to that situation brings eternal consequences one way or another. It's three principles we'll see today for resisting the tempter. The first one is this: every time we face temptation as a Christian, there's two supernatural beings at work with opposite intentions. So yeah, Satan's coming, he's got bad intentions, but don't forget about the Spirit. Right? If I make the right choice, this can be good. Second principle is this: to resist Satan, you must choose. To resist Satan, you must choose. This is our part in the spiritual war. Our part is to make the choice. Who will I trust? Who will I listen to? To resist Satan, you must choose several things. First, to resist Satan, you must choose to follow God's word and trust God to meet your needs. If you're going to resist Satan's temptations, you have to choose to follow his word and trust God to meet your needs. Look at Matthew 4, 2. Well, we'll go back to verse 1 again. Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, I should say so. Right? 40 days and 40 nights. One time I went 24 hours without food. We were doing a 24-hour fast with a youth group, I about died. Not, not really. But you, have you gone without food? I mean, if I just missed lunch and it's like 12:30, I'm like, oh, I gotta get home and eat. So, well, I remember that time when I went for a day without food and how weak I felt. Like, I can't do anything until I can get some food. Well, Jesus did that, and then 39 more times after it, 40 days without food. Okay, question for you. Does the human body need food? Yes. The answer is yes. At this point, has God provided food for Jesus? The answer is no. God led Jesus out into the wilderness, and then they left him out there for 40 days and 40 nights with no sustenance. And it's not as if, because Jesus is the Son of God, that it's easier for him. Jesus here is just as hungry at the end of these 40 days as any of us would be. 40 days without food. I was looking this week at how long can a human go without eating. I guess to study this, there's ethical issues involved because you can't really just starve humans until they die, you know. So it's a little bit tricky to come up with the exact results of this. But people have observed situations where it happened, right? And so I was looking at this 1997 editorial in the British Medical Journal. Okay, you have to drink, right? And I'm assuming that Jesus is drinking here, in drinking water as he's in the wilderness. It says he goes without food for 40 days. So if the average human goes completely without food, severe symptoms of starvation normally kick in at about 35 to 40 days. And generally, after 45 to 61 days, you die. So when it says here that after 40 days, Jesus is hungry, yeah, he is literally starving to the point where his life is in jeopardy. Luke 14:2 indicates that Satan was tempting Jesus throughout these 40 days in the wilderness. But the specific temptations that we read here in Matthew 4 are the ones that take place 40 days in. This is the climax of Jesus' temptation, and Jesus is doing it from a place of great weakness. Literally, he's almost starved to death. Okay, look at Matthew 4:2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Satan talks to us like this. He says, "You've been trying to do the right thing, but God is not meeting your needs. So forget about obeying God. Take what you need for yourself." Now, making food for yourself is not normally a sinful thing, right? And we do it all the time. We go to the fridge, we grab a sandwich, make food for ourselves. It's not a sinful thing. But Jesus knows here that while he is on earth, he is not allowed to use his divine powers for his own benefit. Jesus knows clearly that turning the rocks into bread is sin for him. It would be wrong. He's here intentionally setting a model of how a Christian human has to live depending on God. And so Satan is tempting him to do something that for him would be wrong. Now, Jesus is capable. He sure could. Could he turn those stones into bread? Oh, yeah. Not much later, Jesus is going to be taking a couple of loaves of bread and he's going to be feeding 4,000 people with it. Jesus can create food, but God doesn't want him to. And he knows it. Look at Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Each time that Satan tempts Jesus in this passage, we'll see that Jesus responds with God's word. Look at this verse, Psalm 119:11. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Oh, listen, brothers and sisters, though you be a Christian, though you have the Spirit living within you, and he is powerful, if you do not have a constant diet of God's Word in your life, you will not be able to resist Satan. "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." If you just come to church on Sunday mornings and you listen to the Bible taught here, and then that's all the Word of God that you get, that's not going to be enough. You're not going to be able to resist Satan's temptations. If we're going to say no to Satan and avoid the destruction that he wants to bring into our lives, we have to have God's Word be a part of us. We're going to be reading it. We're going to be memorizing it. It's in God's word that the power is. And we see Jesus, every time he's tempted, he goes straight to the Bible and he quotes a verse. We need to be able to do the same thing. Now, this verse that Jesus quotes here comes from Deuteronomy. And I want to turn there with you. You can go look it up if you want, or it's on the wall. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. What's happening here? The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. God's delivered them from Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. And so they're wandering in the wilderness. It's an interesting parallel. The children of Israel are sometimes called God's son, my son in the wilderness. And so they're there for 40 years. And Jesus now has been 40 days in the wilderness, and there's kind of a parallel there. But so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8. And when Satan comes to him and says, hey, God isn't meeting your needs, turn these rocks into bread. Here's what Jesus quotes. He quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses talking to the people in the wilderness. He says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Here's what Satan says to us, or his demon that he sends in his place. He says to us, you can't go on like this. Your needs aren't being met. God is not giving you what you need. So what you're going to have to do, you're going to have to take it for yourself. And God says, I know what you need, and I will give it to you in due time. But for now, I'm letting you be hungry. I'm testing you to see, will you trust me? Will you follow my commandments when it's hard? To resist Satan, you must choose to follow God's word and trust him to meet your needs. This is really what it comes down to. Will you trust that God has your best interest in mind? Will you trust your Father to take care of you? Do you believe that God is able to reward you, that God will meet your deepest longings? Boy, how many marriages have fallen apart because one or both parties listen to this lie of Satan. Satan comes and says, you know, you have needs that aren't being met here. You have physical needs that she's refusing to meet, or you have relational needs and he's not even trying to meet them anymore. What's God's word say to us as husbands and wives? It says, well, you're to love and bless and serve your partner, whether they meet your needs or not. That's God's word for us. Love them. Trust God. And so in this situation, I feel like my needs aren't being met, but the choice that's there for me is, do I believe? Is God able to satisfy my needs or not? Is he really enough for me? If I keep listening to Satan, God, Satan's going to keep saying, oh, your father's not going to meet your needs. Look, you don't have what you need. You've got to have this. He's talking to Jesus in the wilderness. You've got to have bread. Satan will say, it's unreasonable what God is trying to ask you to put up with. You got to give in. You're just going to have to take what you need for yourself because the Father's not giving it to you. Or how many young people have said, boy, I need companionship. I need to be in a relationship. You know, but God's word has got these strict standards for who I can marry, right? I mean, in God's word, it has to be another believer that loves Christ. And I want to do that. I want to follow God's word. But as I'm looking around, there just aren't any other believers that love Christ that are available that like me. And I'm just so lonely. And I've been waiting for you, God. And I need a relationship, and you're not giving it to me. And so, God, I'm going to have to fudge the rules. I know you say I'm supposed to marry a believer that loves the Lord, but this guy says he's a Christian. It's probably good enough, right? And so the choice that single Christian has to make is, do I trust God? Do I trust God that he can meet my needs? Do I trust that he can meet my needs by sending me someone in time? Or do I trust that he can meet my needs, that he can satisfy my deepest desires even without that person? I'm going to make a choice. Yeah, you need bread, right? Your father knows. He knows all your needs. You need health. Your father knows what you need. You say, well, I don't have it now. Well, listen, do you know what you need more than bread? You need to live by the words that proceed from his mouth. And Jesus is starving here. He's about to die. Satan comes and says, oh, just forget about your father. Get your own bread. Jesus says, no, to resist Satan, you got to do the same thing. You have to choose to follow God's word and trust that God's going to meet your needs. He's going to satisfy those desires. Okay, letter B. To resist Satan, you must choose to wait for God to keep his promises on his timetable. If I'm going to turn down Satan's temptations, I got to choose to wait for God. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, so Jesus passed this first test, and we move quickly on to the second one. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan here physically moves Jesus from where he is out in the desert to the city of Jerusalem. Some commentators are reading this week. They're saying, well, it's just a vision. But it can't be a vision. He really moves him, because if you're in a dream and you jump off a cliff, do you get hurt? Like, what's the temptation if he's not really there? So Satan can do this. He picks him up. He moves him to Jerusalem. Actually, not that far from the wilderness where they were at. Okay, so he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. What's the pinnacle of the temple? There's a couple of options. It could be that he sets Jesus, like physically, right up here on top of the temple. This is 150 feet high. I like this picture because you can see, like, you're looking down at the little people. It's 150 feet high. It'd be similar to take your average cell tower, climb up to the very top of it and jump off. That's the idea. If you jump from a third of that distance, normally you're putting your life at risk, right? Anything over 30 feet. This 150 feet up. That could be what he's talking about, the pinnacle of the temple. Or it might be this other place that's in the temple grounds. The biggest drop-off in the temple grounds, over here on the corner. So there's the temple, right? And then there's the temple mount. And over here in this corner, there's a, what do they call that? Thing that's built, a building on the corner. It's 150 feet off the ground of the temple mount. And then, if you look out over the edge from that, off the side, it goes 150 feet down right away. So here you have a 300-foot sheer drop. The Jewish historian Josephus, he lived back then, he actually describes this drop-off in his writings. I thought this was entertaining. So here's Josephus describing this 300-foot drop. He says, the ravine itself was so deep that no one could bear to lean over and look down to the bottom from above. But above it stood also an immensely high portico, so that anyone who looked down from the top of its roof with the two heights combined would become dizzy as he looked down into the depths, his eyesight being unable to reach the bottom of such an unfathomable drop. Satan takes Jesus up really high. Why has he taken him to this high place at the temple? Well, the devil brought him up here to quote scripture to him. Jesus' first answer to Satan's temptation, he quoted a Bible verse, right? So the devil says, hey, I can quote scripture too. So Satan says, okay, look, I'll quote to you from Psalm 91. That's what we read here, Psalm 91. Interestingly, Psalm 91, go read it this week. It's a beautiful psalm of God's promise of protection for us who trust in him. It's not just for Jesus, Psalm 91. It's for anybody who's trusting in Jesus and God's promising protection. Essentially, Satan quotes this and he says, well, look, if God promises protection to all his people and you're his son, you're somebody special, then for sure the promises apply to you, right? So Psalm 91, he quotes from this and he says, look, if you're the son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan says, let's see, does your father really love you? Is he really going to keep his promises? If you really are the son of God, and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I delight. Well, he hasn't fed you since then. Let's see. Let's see if he really does love you. Why don't you just jump off? Here's God's promise. Name it and claim it. Jump. Now, what would be so wrong with this? I mean, after all, God did promise to keep Jesus safe. He'd just be taking God at his word, right? Well, Jesus helps us understand what's wrong with it and how he answers. Look at Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to Satan, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, now hold your finger here in Matthew and turn back with me, if you would, to Exodus 17. I'm going to go back to the passage that Jesus is quoting where he says, you shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test. Actually, he's quoting Deuteronomy, which refers back to Exodus. So we're going back to the original story. Exodus 17. Again, we're going to the time when the people of Israel, they're wandering through the wilderness. And we'll see what happens to them. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Look down to verse 7. Exodus 17:7. It says, "He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" People in the wilderness, and they're basically saying, "Well, look, God, by bringing us out here, by delivering us from Egypt, isn't it kind of a promise that you're going to take care of us and meet our needs? And don't people need water? And we need water to live. And so, God, we demand water now. If you were really a good God, you would be giving us water. We're thirsty." For many people, their whole relationship with God is about manipulation rather than about trust. For Jesus to jump off of this pinnacle here would be Him forcing the Father's hand instead of trusting the Father's plan. And anytime we do that, we sin. Anytime we say, "God, you promised me this and I want it right now and I want it in this way," anytime I talk that way to my Father, I'm sinning. Now, has God promised me those things? For sure, right? But there's a difference between trusting my Father to give it to me and demanding it, right? We see that difference in Walmart sometimes when we go, right? Always seen this? Here's this child and they want that Lego set. And they're going to get that Lego set if it disturbs the whole store, right? And that's not a healthy father-son relationship. Now, if it's a healthy relationship, the kid might say, "Hey, to his dad, hey, I like this Lego set. This looks like so much fun. Can I have it?" All right? And the father might say, "Yeah, I love you. I'm going to get it for you." Or he might be, "Well, yeah, wait a couple of weeks to get an allowance," right? But if in a healthy thing, the son's going to say, "Yeah, I'm going to trust my dad. He's got good in mind." Hey, what's happening here? What Satan is trying to get Jesus to do is to not trust his father, make his father give it to him right now. Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do it." I mean, has God promised to protect us? Absolutely, but that doesn't mean we should go jumping off buildings. Boy, are you trying to manipulate God today instead of just trusting Him to give you His good gifts and His timing? As long as that's how you're approaching God, you'll never be close to Him. I think there's a lot of people in the world that they don't want to have anything to do with God because they've demanded something from Him in the past and He didn't give it to them, right? And some of these things are real. Like maybe somebody I loved was sick and I was asking God that they get better and they die. Or I really wanted this job and I was asking God for it and they gave it to this guy who wasn't qualified instead of me and it doesn't make any sense. And God, because you didn't do what was right, you didn't treat me the way that I should be treated, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You know what we're doing there? We're not trusting God, we're manipulating Him. You got to do it my way or I don't want it at all. That's sin. That's what Satan tempts Jesus with here. Is to demand that God work for him now. Jesus says no. To resist Satan, you must choose to wait for God to keep His promises on His timetable. A third thing, letter C here. To resist Satan, you must choose to be loyal to God above all else. To resist Satan, you got to be loyal to God above all else. Look at verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. Temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Again here, the devil picks up Jesus. He transports him, this time, to a very high mountain. And from the top of this mountain, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now here, there obviously is some kind of vision going on, because there's no literal mountain you can go to that's so high that you can see around to the other side of the earth, right? So there's some kind of vision going on. He takes him to a mountain, and he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, if we can do live streaming, if we humans can figure that out, then I think Satan could probably figure out a way to show Jesus the world without actually taking him to all the places. So that's what happens here. Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I mean, at that time, what are the great kingdoms? Maybe he shows him some of the glory of the Mayan kingdom over in America. He shows him the riches of Egypt and the glory and the might of Rome. And Satan says to Jesus, look at all these things. I will give them to you if you worship me. Satan really do it? Like, is this a real promise? Could Satan have given Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? I think the answer is yes. Satan is called over and over again in the Bible the ruler of this world. We see in the future, in the coming tribulation, Satan will use his power to unite all the kingdoms of the world under one ruler, the Antichrist. So Satan is offering something that he can deliver. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus knows Satan can give it to him. But the price is high. In exchange for all that power and glory, Satan wants Jesus to fall down and worship him. You say, well, now wait a minute. Isn't Jesus king of the world anyway? Well, yeah, he is. Currently, when this is happening, the world is in rebellion against him, right? Well, you say, well, but isn't Jesus even, like, physically, literally, isn't he going to rule over the kingdoms of the world eventually anyway? Yes, he is. Here's the thing, though. Jesus knows that if he walks, already he knows, if he walks the Father's plan for him to glory, it's going to go through the cross. Jesus knows that if he takes the Father's path to glory, it's going to lead through suffering and it's going to lead through death. Well, Satan here, Satan's way seems easier and faster. All he's got to do, bow down right here, and then right now, he can have it. No suffering, no death, just worship Satan. Satan loves to offer shortcuts. Oh, but wait. Before you cheat on that test to get a better grade, before you flirt with that man to get a promotion, before you take those performance-enhancing drugs, before you take Satan up on his offer of an easier, faster way to success, ask the ultimate question, who do I want to worship? Who do you want to serve? Do you really want to fall down at Satan's feet and worship him? He might give you power and glory and all that you want for a price, but only the Lord can give you rewards that come without regret and that last forever. I love our Savior. Look at verse 10. Here's his answer. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan says, forget about God and I'll give you what you want right away. And God says, I must be first in your life. And the choice is yours. Three principles here for resisting the tempter. Number one, every time a believer faces temptation, there's two spiritual beings at work, Spirit and Satan. Number two, to resist Satan, you must choose. I want to look here. Number three, if you choose to resist Satan, what will happen? If you make the right choice and you choose to resist Satan, what will happen? Well, three things. Letter A, first, the devil will flee. The devil will flee. I love this. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. You know, God makes this promise to us. This is not just for Jesus. Look at James 4:7. Any Christian can claim this promise. It's true. It says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I'm not sure that we have the same authority that Jesus did here to actually tell the demon, demon, you've got to get out of here. Jesus is still the Son of God, right? But we do have the authority. If we submit to God and we resist the devil and we make the right choice, then God will send that demon packing. The temptation will not go on longer than you can endure it. At the right time, he's going to have to run. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you choose to resist Satan, the devil will flee. Secondly, if you choose to resist Satan, God will meet your needs. You gotta resist Satan, and God will meet your needs. I love verse 11. See this? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And how are the angels ministering to Jesus here in the desert? Well, likely they're giving him food. Huh? That's what he needs. Well, my guess is also that these angels are giving Jesus the worship that he deserves. Jesus is just now, he's the first one to ever stand toe-to-toe with Satan and come out victorious. They're giving him the food that he needs. They're worshiping him. I mean, just a few minutes earlier, Satan was there telling Jesus, God's not going to provide for you. God's not going to give you what you need. You're going to have to take it yourself. Jesus says, no, I trust in God. And now, right? Now, just when he needed it, God brings the food and he gives him worship and he's come through out on the other end. Listen, Satan is a liar. Satan's a liar. Yeah, you know what you need to do is trust in God and wait for him. And the satisfaction that God brings you at the end will be so much richer than the empty blessings of a deceitful demon. God will meet your needs. You just have to wait for him. You have to trust him. If you resist Satan, the devil will flee. God will meet your needs. And thirdly, when your work is done, God will reward you beyond belief. When your work is done, God's going to reward you beyond belief. Hold your finger here in Matthew and go over to the end of Matthew. Do you remember the third temptation? Satan was saying, hey, you just worship me and all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you in glory. Well, Jesus said, no. Now go to Matthew 28. Jesus now has died and risen again. Look how he's described here in Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, Satan was offering him all authority on earth under Satan. But now Jesus has, since he waited, he's got so much more. He has all authority on earth and in heaven. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Look here. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, do you think that now, at the right hand of God, Jesus wishes he would have taken the devil up on his offer? Absolutely not. The same will be true for you. You trust in Jesus. You resist the devil, and you will never regret it. No one has ever followed God's word and then looked back and said, oh, I wish I didn't do that. That just doesn't happen. God satisfies those who trust in him. Trust in Jesus. You won't regret it. The devil will flee. God will meet your needs. And eventually you'll share in Jesus' eternal glory. I want to ask us two questions. Question number one. What if Jesus would have given in? What if here in the wilderness here, Jesus would have sinned? Now, I'm not saying that I think it's possible, because it's not. Jesus is God. That's not going to happen, right? But what if Jesus would have given in to the devil? Here's the answer. If Jesus would have sinned, we are all lost forever. If Jesus would have sinned, he could not have offered himself as a payment for our sin. If Jesus would have given in to the devil on this day, then every human would burn in hell forever, and we would all deserve it. There would be no deliverance. But Jesus did not sin. I love this. 1 Peter 1:19. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ah, Jesus is our champion. Do you know how to be right with God? The way to be right with God is not to learn how to fight Satan and go out and do it. That's never going to work for you. Right? Maybe sometimes you'll do the right thing, but the way to be right with God is not, okay, I'm going to fight Satan myself, because what's going to happen is you're going to lose, and you're going to end up bowing before him and worshiping him and wanting the stuff that he gives you. That's what happens to us. Even us Christians, man, we don't make the right choice so often. The way to be right with God is not you fight Satan yourself. the way to be right with God is that, well, you got to have somebody who can win. And that's what we see here in Matthew chapter 4. We see Jesus who goes and he faces all of Satan's temptations when he's his weakest, and he stands his ground and he doesn't do what's wrong. You know what's happening here? Jesus is standing his ground for us because he's got to be pure. He's got to be a righteous, spotless lamb so that when he dies, he can take all of our junk and all those times we worshiped Satan and got the stuff we shouldn't have. Right? He can take that. He can take it all and pay for it on the cross. And in exchange, if we will trust in him, Jesus can give us his perfect righteousness. The way to be right with God is to trust in Jesus, and he grants you cleanness because he won it for you. That's the message of Christianity. Christ died for you and he rose again. If you trust in him, you can be clean. Are you clean? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you asked him to wash you clean by his blood? He'll do it. He's already won the battle. Question number two. Okay, well, what if I'm a believer, right? So I've trusted in Christ and he's cleansed me and I've got eternal life. What if I'm a believer, but I've been making wrong choices? I'm thinking about these temptations and I've been giving in. I've not been clinging to God's word. Just the slightest little temptation. I let go of God's word and I take what I want. What then? Now listen, believer, whenever you sin, it has negative consequences. It does. You don't stop being God's child. You don't lose your eternal life. But whenever you sin as a believer, what happens is Satan, you drive a wedge between you and God. That's what Satan does in these relationships. It's always, oh, if you're God's son, if you think he really loves you, he attacks relationships. Every time you sin, you've driven a wedge between you and God. And it's real. His blood still covers your sins. But it's like you've turned your back on God. And now there is an estrangement. There's something wrong with your relationship. What do you need to do if you're a Christian and you've sinned? Here's what the Bible says. 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, Christian, God wants to walk closely with you, but for that to happen, when you blow it, you got to be real with him. You got to run to your father and say, oh, God, this is what I did, and it was wrong, and I didn't trust you. Will you forgive me? I want to go the right way again. Like, to walk close with God, you can't just ignore it when you sin because you've done something to the relationship. You didn't trust him. You got to go to your father and talk to him about it. Confess your sins. All right, and he loves you. He wants to forgive you. He's gonna welcome you with open arms, but you got to go to him. God has designed for us communion as a chance to do that. We remember Jesus' blood. He died so that we could be clean. I want to invite you as we pass the elements today, be real with God. This is a chance to go and talk to him about sin. Is there something you need to go to him and confess? Even as we pass the elements, maybe there's something that you need to agree to do, right? There's somebody else you got to talk to about this. Or there's some step you need to take to make it right. We shouldn't be taking communion until we're right with the Father. He's going to forgive us, but we got to be real with him. Father, thank you for Jesus who resisted sin on our behalf and then died in our place. Thank you that we have cleansing in him. But Lord, some of us right now, we've got things we need to be real with you about. Will you help us to be real and honest and not hide? Even before we take these elements, Lord, will you help us to repent? In Jesus' name, amen.